The following message, Sorrow in Gethsemane, was based on Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 11, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Gordon Cook of Grace Baptist Church, Canton, Michigan.
Matthew chapter 26, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 36 of Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we have a God that we know, and a God that knows us, a God that we love, and a God that loves us, a God that has made himself known to us by his Son, and by his Spirit, and by his Word. And so we come, Lord, expecting again to hear you speak to us. We believe, Lord, your word is not a dead word, but a living word, that it continues to change hearts and minds, that it is a powerful word, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we again cry to you as the God who you are, the God who loves to give good gifts to his children. Give to us, Lord, grace that we need. Give to us the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us and to help us to better understand who you are, who your Son is, and all that he did for us. Come again, we ask, in your Son's name, amen. If I asked you, what are some of the hardest things in life to manage or get a handle on, what would you say are some of the big things on that list? Well, some people would say it's my job. Things are just out of control at work. The boss doesn't know what he's doing. I never know from 1 week to the next what I will be doing. It seems like chaos. And some of you might say, well, no, it's my health and my diet and my weight. I just can't keep it under control. And some might say, no, it's my health, my blood pressure. I have diabetes. I have Crohn's disease. Some might say, no, it's my in-laws, my rebellious son or daughter. And I can certainly understand, I'm sure we all can, why people would say that, why you might say that. There are some of the big unmanageable areas of our lives. But there really is something bigger than all of that, something harder for us to control. And that is our emotions. And that becomes even more so, doesn't it, in the midst of trials and difficulties. And when our emotions are out of control, it affects a whole lot of other things. It affects relationships. It affects sleep. It can be behind eating disorders, etc., etc. Panic, anxiety, worry, bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred. The far extreme in terms of out of control results of because of our emotions have taken people to road rage, drive-by shootings, even suicide. And so often when our emotions get into the driver's seat, we in the aftermath do experience a measure of shame and regret. I wish I'd never said that. I wish I'd never done that. And sometimes there are fractured relationships, broken, maybe will always be broken because we didn't have control or manage our emotions. But the good news is that we do have a Bible that addresses our emotions and does say, by the grace of God, under the Lordship of Christ, we can control and manage our emotions. Remember that He is the Lord of everything, even our emotions. And there are commands, aren't there? Specific commands that regulate our emotions. We also have the example of our Lord Jesus. If there's a person that we can go to whenever we find ourselves, whatever situation we find ourselves in, it's the Lord Jesus. And certainly where He shines the brightest, He always shines bright, but where He shines the brightest is in the midst of His trials. That's why we're exhorted by the writer to the Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why Peter says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. So there is one person, isn't there? And really only one person on record who handled his emotions perfectly every day. And all the more remarkable when you realize that He suffered more than anyone ever suffered. And if you had one proof text, you could certainly go to Isaiah 53, which says that He was the man of sorrows. And this morning I want us to zoom lens Jesus in the midst of intense suffering and see how He handled His emotions. And the emotion certainly that goes on display here is sorrow. You could also say grief. And I'm sure fear got mixed in there somewhere. And where His emotion of sorrow goes off the Richter scale, you could say, is in the Garden of Gethsemane. But let's examine His sorrow in Gethsemane and see how He doesn't allow His emotions to rule Him or get Him off that pathway of obedience. So here's what I want us to do. Consider the matter of sorrow, the emotion of sorrow from these four perspectives, not only our Lord's sorrow, but even His disciples' sorrow here in the garden. First of all, the experience of sorrow. Secondly, the escape from sorrow. And thirdly, the burden of sorrow, and then the triumph over sorrow. So that's where we want to go in terms of this morning's message. The experience of sorrow, the escape from sorrow, the burden of sorrow, and the triumph over sorrow. First then, the experience of sorrow. Now all of the Gospels, I'm sure you know, where they get into high definition is when we come to Gethsemane and the cross. That's where they sort of pause, press the pause button and begin to have us think more deeply and more specifically in greater detail as to what is transpiring. And when it comes to Gethsemane, that garden called Gethsemane, we get the exact GPS reading from our Bibles. It was located across the Kidron Valley at the foot of the western side of the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And it was about a valley, but also about a river. The Kindred River ran through there during the wintertime. There probably was a trickling of a stream during the summertime. It was probably dry. But that word Kendron or Kindred means dark. This will certainly be a dark night. Gethsemane means olive press. And most believe that because there are actual olive trees there, that that's what it was. It was an olive press. That's where there was a actual press for the squeezing of oil from those olive fruit. Now, we know, don't we, from John's Gospel that this wasn't the first time that Jesus had gone to Gethsemane. In fact, he made it a regular place of visitation with his disciple friends. In all likelihood, it served as a quiet retreat for prayer, fellowship, and communion, both on a horizontal and a vertical level. And if ever there was what you might call a sweet hour of prayer, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm sure his disciple friends, that's where they loved to go. This is where they could spend real quality time with Jesus away from the noisy crowds. This was where they could have some alone time, some time of rest and refreshment. And even our Lord, he so needed that as well. Don't forget, he was human. From top to bottom, he had a full humanity, a human body, a human will, and a human mind. And his human body, just like our bodies, got tired and weary. But on this Passover evening, his humanity will not enjoy rest and refreshment, but tremendous duress. Both Mark and Matthew help us understand the emotional trauma that our Lord experiences. Several times the Lord tells his disciple friends, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Some believe that this sorrow was so intense that it could have killed him. Put those two words together, sorrow and death. This is a sorrow unto death. That means his life was in jeopardy. Now, to fully appreciate what happens here, we kind of have to step back to what transpired earlier that evening there in the upper room. You might remember that there was a rather intense period of instruction and conversation that takes place. John's Gospel gives us most of the details as far as what happened. It started with the foot washing by our Lord, and then it ends on that high priestly prayer. But we know from John's Gospel that things start off on an ominous note. John 13:1, we read, "He knew that his hour had come." Later on, he will call it Satan's hour. The dark forces of evil will be unleashed in a way they have never been unleashed before, all against this one man named Jesus. And Jesus is ready for it. He's preparing. He's been preparing for this, you could say, for the whole of his life. He knows what's going to happen, doesn't he? He speaks of his betrayal. He speaks of the mass defection of the 12. He knows that he is going to go away and leave them, and telling them all that he tells them there in the upper room. What's their response? Well, you can well understand. They are shocked and they are dismayed. In John 14:1, it tells us sorrow has filled their hearts. And Jesus seeks to encourage them and comfort them. Some of the most touching and poignant sayings found in all of Scripture, some of the most tender words spoken by our Lord are spoken there in the upper room. And the great doctrine that he opens up, you know what it is? The doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. He tells them about the Spirit who's going to be sent to help them and comfort them. He tells them about the Father, and he tells them about his own love and sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. He tells them that there are three persons in the Godhead that love and will care for them. And you would have thought that that would have had them leave that upper room with hope and optimism. But that's not how they leave, is it? They leave the upper room and walk into the darkness of that night towards Gethsemane under a heavy burden of sorrow. And again, you can understand why they are having such a hard time. They love their master. They had spent, 3+ years with him. And they can't imagine living without him. He's told them he must go away. They don't quite understand what he means by that. Everything they had hoped in terms of him as the Messiah, was going to mean that he would set up a kingdom, a material kingdom right there in Jerusalem. Now it seemed like a mirage, almost a foolish dream. Well, wasn't he the Messiah? Well, wasn't he going to set up a kingdom like David? Why is he talking about leaving them? Why would they forsake him? They're all, I'm sure, struggling to put all of the pieces of this puzzle together. How can a Messiah king reign if he's dead? It sounds terribly wrong. And so they are confused and overwhelmed and bewildered. But we shouldn't forget that what the disciples experience as far as sorrow and trouble is really dwarfed compared to what Jesus experiences in terms of sorrow and trouble. But before we come to our Lord's sorrow, let me consider with you this matter of escape from sorrow. We've looked at the experience of sorrow, but secondly, the escape from sorrow. When they enter the garden, Jesus acts like a commander in chief or a commander of an army. He takes charge and he fires off a few commands. And the big command, the first command, is that he wants them to pray. He also tells them to watch, but he does make this the priority. He mentions this more than anything else. I want you to pray. Luke 22, and when he came to that place, he said to them, Luke 23, pray that you enter not into temptation. Verse 40. Is it Luke 22 or Luke 26? I'm sorry, I made a mistake there. Mark's gospel also puts prayer on the first of the agenda. And then we're told that Jesus gives himself to praying. He says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So Gethsemane will become a prayer vigil for Jesus, but also for his disciples. Jesus makes prayer a priority. But his disciple friends drop the ball, don't they? It's almost painful to watch. You feel like shouting from the sidelines, 1 Corinthians 16, be like men, stand firm. But they don't. And you know why? Well, there might be a number of reasons. I don't think we can escape pride and self-confidence. Remember, right up even to the upper room, they were arguing amongst themselves as to who was the greatest. Plus, another reason why they fail when it comes to watching and praying was because they couldn't handle their emotions. They fail to handle the emotion of sorrow. Luke 23, verse 26, 30, 45, he finds them sleeping for sorrow. Their feelings dictate. You could say this, couldn't you? Their feelings and emotions KO them. Now, sorrow, if it's used in the right way, emotions are not bad in themselves. Emotions can be good. And even the emotion of sorrow can be good. It can drive us into the arms of God. We pray differently, don't we? Oftentimes when we're hurting and when we're desperate. But in Gethsemane, sorrow and pain doesn't put the disciples on their knees. It puts them asleep. Have you ever thought about that? Sleep can reveal not only our humanity and our weakness, because God doesn't sleep, we do. God doesn't sleep, we're finite, we need sleep. God doesn't need sleep, he neither sleeps nor slumber. But it not only reveals our humanity, but it can reveal our depravity and our sinfulness. Sleep is a gift from God. We need sleep to stay healthy. But just like the gift of food or the gift of alcohol, we can use sleep in the wrong way. Right? I mean, the sluggard. I mean, He's a sleeper, all right, but he's not using sleep in the right way. Proverbs 6, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? He sleeps too much. The sluggard has something in common with the glutton and the drunkard. What's the problem? They all have a self-control problem. It's just one has a self-control problem with food, one has a self-control problem with drink, and one has a self-control problem with sleep. They don't exercise discipline or moderation. They indulge too much food or too much alcohol, too much sleep. So we can misuse the gift of sleep just like we can misuse the gift of food or the gift of alcohol. And we can also misuse the gift of sleep by sleeping at the wrong time or for the wrong reasons. And we see that in our Bibles too, don't we? Think of Jonah. I mean, he's running from God. And when he gets into that ship, remember what he does? He falls asleep. Disobedience always brings sorrow to the heart of a true believer. And often in terms of disobedience, we run from responsibility. We can find ways to escape, can't we? You can escape responsibilities by drugs, alcohol, and you can also escape responsibility by sleeping. We see something similar in the life of Elijah, the prophet, not in quite as aggravated as Jonah, but he runs off in that wilderness. He's running away from his problems and Jezebel, and we find him sleeping under the juniper tree, and he was exhausted, and so we don't want to totally say what he did there was all wrong, but even the disciples here, they're exhausted as well, but they use sleep as a way to escape sorrow and pain and suffering. And Jesus is disappointed in the fact that they go to sleep. Doesn't he say to them, "Could you not watch for an hour?" Now he recognizes the flesh is weak. He doesn't come down on them with a huge hammer of rebuke. His love covers infirmity and even their delinquency. He's a kind, merciful Savior. And when we fail in disappointment, he does continue to love us. He never gives up on us. But their sleep was not justified. It was a failure. In real military life, you get court-martialed for this. This is dereliction of duty. He said, "Watch and pray." That's the commands of our Lord, the King of Kings, the Commander of Commanders, Captain, Savior. And they don't obey. They make use of the pillow rather than the cross. They choose the easy way. The experience of sorrow, the escape from sorrow, but thirdly, the burden of sorrow. The burden of sorrow. Gethsemane is a place of sorrow. We've seen the disciples' sorrow, and we've seen how they mishandled their emotions. It doesn't drive them to God in prayer, but into themselves. They fall asleep. But the sorrow of Jesus, that's really what's highlighted here in Gethsemane. And twice he says, "My heart is sorrowful, very sorrowful, even unto death." A tidal wave or a tsunami of sorrow comes crashing in upon his soul. And what does he do with his sorrow? Well, he doesn't run and hide. This would have been an opportune time. He doesn't choose the sleep approach. He could have snapped his fingers and asked for a legion of angels to rescue him. One simple cry for help. "Get me out of here. This is too much for me. I've changed my mind." But no, he stays the course. He doesn't flinch morally. He runs to God by prayer. And he mentions the cup several times. And if we had time, we could take you to those Old Testament passages where that word cup is used. It's a figure of speech, but it points to divine wrath. That explains the sorrow. It's not the physical pain of the cross. That's not really what's behind our Lord's sorrow. It's not the rejection and forsakenness, even of his disciple friends. I'm sure that was a little part of it. It's not the fact that he will be more despised and rejected by men, but it's the fact that he will become sin for us, and there will be a terrible breach between him and his Father. So in those moments in Gethsemane, you can even say this, his humanity gets stretched to a breaking point. Every fiber of his humanity begins to tremble and shudder. Will he come out of that garden alive? Well, God answers his prayer, not by changing the direction that had been assigned to him in terms of going to the cross, but he does send a heavenly messenger, an angel, to come along and strengthen him. The experience of sorrow, the escape by sorrow, the burden of sorrow, but finally the triumph over sorrow. The triumph over sorrow. An intense battle takes place. Jesus' own humanity is recoiling from the cross. Someone has said that if he had not responded this way in terms of recoiling, he wouldn't have been a true man. There's something here that's true to who he is as a human person. He possesses a pure, sinless humanity, and that explains the intensity of the trial. That explains the blood stains or those drops of blood that come down off his brow. And I don't think we want to underestimate the work of the devil here. The devil's a whisperer. He never stops whispering. Run like Jonah. Run like Elijah. Escape your suffering. And while he was tempted, I'm sure, tempted to drown his emotions or squelch them in a carnal way, he doesn't. He faces them head on. He fights them and he wrestles and he overcomes. But it wasn't easy. He exercises bold faith. He shows himself to be, as we see in all the Gospels, but Luke's Gospel in particular, I think it's 11 times, lets us know that Jesus was preeminently a man of prayer. And here he gives himself to concentrated prayer. He prays fervently. He prays again and again and again. And even after the angel comes and strengthens him, we are told he prayed even more earnestly, even more earnestly. He needed the angel to help him. And then he gives himself to more earnest prayer and suffers more intensely. Here the blood oozes from his pores. And you remember Luke is the physician. So Luke is looking at this through the lens of a doctor, a physician. He knows something is happening here that is physiological that would be explained in terms of medical terminology. He uses medical language. It's called hematidrosis. I think of our Lord there in the garden. You could even think in terms of him resembling one of those jet fighters or one of those men who would get into a plane and go and fight there over Germany, and they would drive into those bombing zones and where they would also have to face other airplanes coming right at them, and they would actually see these planes coming right at them as they sat there in the cockpit, and they know if they stay in course here, they're going to be dead in moments unless they press the eject button. And Jesus' hands are trembling. Everything in his humanity wants to press the eject button. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Why not? His emotions are telling him. Every drop of blood that says eject, eject, eject. But he doesn't. He stays the course. He's able to subdue his emotions and his recoiling humanity. He doesn't allow his emotions to control him or paralyze him. Now I'm sure he'd hoped he'd get support and some comfort from his friends, and that's why he goes back to them three times. He's asked them to watch with him, to watch and pray. He understands the power of prayer. He knows he needs supernatural grace and help. He's asking them to pray for him. He also needs the encouragement of human sympathy and empathy. He has a dependent humanity like us. But he finds no relief. No help from them. Don't you find the longer you live, the more people disappoint you? Even those you, the best of friends. The best of friends. I'm sure he's disappointed. So what does he do? He exercises faith and he clings, you could say, even closer to his Heavenly Father. Perhaps there's no word that brought more comfort and help to our Lord in the midst of this distress and suffering than the word Father. That's repeated several times, isn't it? Father, Father, Abba, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done. And then he goes on further and falls on his face, praying again, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And Mark in his gospel says, for a second time he went away and prayed, my Father, what's Jesus doing here? Well, this is his strategy. It's the strategy of prayer. That's the only resolution here for Jesus. It's a prayer resolution. A humble submission to his Father's will. And while demons and devils waited with bated breath, hoping that he would slip and fall, hoping that his integrity would implode like Adam imploded in the garden. The first Adam sins, doesn't he? Not under a whole lot of duress, by the way. Just a pretty female whispering in his face. The second Adam is under a whole lot of duress, and he withstands the pressure. He goes to the cross. He takes the curse upon himself, and he suffers the wrath of God. He experiences the greatest of sorrows and the greatest of pains, which is being forsaken by God. We've considered the experience of sorrow, the escape from sorrow, the burden of sorrow, the triumph of sorrow. Let me just close with three very brief, and I mean brief, three brief comforting words of application as we face our sorrows and trials. Three applications. And by the way, this is all new material. How do you like that? This is a new part of the sermon. Here's what I have to say. You and I experience sorrow, right? You can't escape. Let's just embrace that. You never escape sorrow. You can't escape sorrow. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 90, our years are 70, and by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and sorrow. I mean, think of Job's friend. One of Job's friends said that was right on the money was, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. Man is born to sorrow as sparks fly upward. You can't stop sparks from flying upward, and you can't stop or get away from the reality and pain experience of life. It's just going to be true of all of us. Sorrow, 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 sorrow. Sorrows about your aging parents. Sorrows about your unconverted children. The sorrows with your loss of friendships. Sorrows over your own sin and failings. Sorrow over broken relationships. I wish I could tell you differently, but that would be a lie. You and I will always, this side of glory, experience sorrow. But listen, we don't sorrow like the world. That's the difference. The world sorrows too, but they sorrow without hope. And you always have hope. If you're a Christian, you always have hope. You always have comfort. That's something the devil can never take away from you, and pain and suffering can never take away from you. What's one of your great comforts? Well, it's this. You always have the Father as your Father. You always have a Father, a Heavenly Father, who will take care of you. He'll never forsake you. You can't, Jesus couldn't say that. That's why he's called the man of sorrows. We will never have to suffer like Jesus. We will never experience that kind of sorrow. We will never sweat drops of blood. You will never be forsaken by God. Sometimes believers can feel like that. There are those cries even in our Bibles. The cry of David in Psalm 22. Why have thou forsaken me? He felt like that. Sometimes we feel forsaken, but it's not a real absolute forsakenness. You will never be punished with judicial wrath. You will never be alone in the full, absolute sense of alone. You might get forsaken by friends. Paul the Apostle could say, they have all forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me. You will never, ever not be able to cry out to your Father and call Him Father, Abba, Father. On the cross, Jesus, perhaps for the first time in His life, praise not Father, but God. Why have you forsaken me? He lost his Father on the cross. And you will never lose your Father. That's a great comfort. Second great comfort in the midst of sorrows. You have not only a Heavenly Father, but you have a great high priest who, we're told in Hebrew chapter 4, sympathizes, empathizes. He knows our weaknesses. Tempted at all points like us, he experienced the whole gamut, you could say, in terms of temptation. He knows the sorrows of injustice, hypocrisy, false accusation, physical weakness, broken relationship, disappointment in friends, temptations, betrayals. There's no suffering that you experience that Jesus cannot relate to and sympathize and help you with. That's why you can go to him with every trial, every burden, every sorrow, every pain. He is the great high priest, one with a helping, sympathetic heart, one with a listening ear. That's the second great comfort, Christian. Third comfort in the midst of your sorrows and trials, Christian, you have this hope and comfort as well. Sorrow and pain will come to an end. Sorrow Some of life's sorrows and pains go on for a long time, don't they? And some of the sorrows in life we'll have to have right until we cross the River Jordan. I mean, I don't think the Apostle Paul ever, like, I don't know if I could prove it exactly, but I don't think he ever lost that thorn. I think it followed him to the grave. And now God wonderfully answered by sustaining him, but he had that thorn sticking in his flesh. And some of us, we have some consequences because of sin and bad choices in life, and we'll go to our grave with some of those sorrows as a result. But there is a time coming when we will enjoy a full, complete body and soul change called glorification and resurrection, and we will one day enjoy the hope of heaven, a place of no more sorrow, no more pain. The day of mourning will be turned to a day of rejoicing. One of the godliest women in our church, she's been there as long as I have. She's in her 70s. She's gone through a lot of sorrow. All her three children have basically rejected the Savior. She lived with a deadbeat husband. He divorced her. Then after he divorced her, he sued her. And she has marvelously endured her trial. I call her one of the godliest saints I've ever known. And she often says this to me. When she knows we're going through a particular trial in the church, or there's a trial in a particular family, she often says this to them: "This too shall end. This too shall end." And it will end when we cross the River Jordan. No more pain, no more sorrow. We will enjoy the same triumph of our Lord Jesus, who triumphed over pain and sorrow because of what he did for us, because he was willing to be the man of sorrows, experience the sorrow of sorrows. That's why you and I will one day be and enjoy an experience of no more sorrow. Do you have that hope? Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope. You don't have that hope. The only way you can have that hope is if you are in Christ. And the only way you can be in Christ is by faith. You have to be joined to him by faith. You have to take hold of him. That's the great doctrine of justification, by faith alone. Faith alone. You don't add anything to faith. Faith is a receptive grace. It simply receives. Simply receives. You need to receive Jesus by faith. And that's the only way you will be able to escape. Listen. Escape the sorrow of sorrows, which is the wrath of God. God will punish every sinner, every impenitent sinner, with infinite wrath, because they have refused to believe upon his Son. Make him yours by faith today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for how you showed grace and mercy by sending us your Son, who was full of grace and mercy. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his death. And now as we come to the table, Lord, we pray that you again would come, help us as we seek to give you the worship that you deserve. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.